following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. It was Will Rogers who said, "Everyone is ignorant only on different subjects." So I want to tell you, as you look at the front of your bulletin and the outline on the back, that I plead ignorance to this subject today. Because there are many things that I'm learning as we're going along, studying them, rehearsing them. I can't tell you that I haven't had interaction with prostitutes before. I remember the last time I had a prostitute in my vehicle, it was totally against my wishes. The year was about 1988, and I was coming from a conference in Chicago, Illinois. It was early spring. It was the same year that Jimmy Swaggart made his infamous confession of his sin. And I was driving from Chicago back to Ohio, and they were doing road construction. And somewhere around Fort Wayne, Indiana, it says prepare for detour. And it was just, even though it was April, it was blinding snow, and I had to get off on the detour. And somehow, I don't know how to this day, but I got off the detour route and ended up in the inner part of Fort Wayne where there were no people. That looked like there had been a former military area just for blocks. It just went in circles. There were smokestacks everywhere. And I knew about the third time I passed the same factory that I wasn't going anywhere very fast. And so it was blinding snow. There was no one. There was traffic moving, but came to a red light. And there was this lady standing over on the corner in the snow, and I just rolled down the window. I was in a big conversion van, and I yelled out, I said, "Hey, ma'am, can you tell me how to get to Route 30? And she started walking toward me, and she said, "Now, what did you say?" And she's by now close to me. I said, "Can you tell me how to get to Route 30? She said, "Sure I can." And she walked on by me. And as she's walking by me, she smacks the front of my windshield with the windshield wipers going, "I remember this like it was yesterday. You should always lock the doors on your vehicle." And she smacks the front of the windshield, gets to the other side, and before I realized what happened, in one swoop movement, she was in the passenger seat of the van. I said, "What are you doing?" She said, "You want to know how to get to Route 30, right?" I said, "Yes, but I just wanted you to tell me." And the car behind me is honking the horn, and she said, "Go. Come on, go. We're blocking traffic." So I went. And I turned right on the road that I hoped would take me to Route 30. And as soon as I turned right, I'd gone about 20 feet. And she propositioned me. And my face was so red, it melted the snow all around Fort Wayne. I couldn't believe a woman would talk to me that way. And I looked at her and I said, "Ma'am, I just wanted to know how to get to Route 30. She said, "Well, what do you want to do? I said, "I want you out of my van. And she said, "Well, don't you want to fool around?" I said, "No, ma'am, I'm a preacher." That was the worst thing to say in April of 1988. She said, "Well, don't preachers like to have fun?" I said, "No, ma'am, not if they love their wives, they don't." That's a terrible statement. Just before I left the house at 5:30 this morning, my wife, who was here last night, said, "Honey, maybe you don't want to tell that prostitute story again." She was so right. But I said, "Ma'am," I said, I'm letting you out of the car." So I pulled over to get her out of the car. And by then, we'd gone probably a mile. And there was no population base anywhere. We're out and it's snowing. And I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" She said, "Well, I'll have to walk back." And then I'm feeling convicted. So I said, "Well, I'll take you back." So I make a U-turn and I said, "Where do you want to go?" She said, "Well, would you take me home?" And I drove her down into Fort Wayne somewhere, and I'm witnessing to her on the way, and we get to where I'm going, and I get ready to let her out of the vehicle, and she gets out, and I'll never forget, she looks at me, she said, "Sir, you're the nicest man that ever picked me up." I said, "Lady, I did not pick you up." Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus helped the boy. I want you to know that prostitution is not just a humorous story, and I'm almost sorry that I gave that illustration. It's very real. It's vivid. The word harlotry, prostitution, a definition of is mentioned harlot or harlotry 76 times in the Bible. And every time it's recorded as being immoral. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, very stringent, very direct talk from the Lord on the sin of harlotry. The book of Proverbs, several times throughout the book of Proverbs, talks about the sin of harlotry and prostitution. The writings of the Apostle Paul all through the New Testament, and especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, all condemn prostitution or getting involved with a prostitute. But did you also know that Jesus pointed out that prostitutes were among those who repented at the preaching of John the Baptist? And did you know that Jesus shocked the religious leaders in Matthew's gospel by telling the tax collectors and the Pharisees that prostitutes would get into heaven before they did? And did you know that in the very lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two prostitutes listed by name? One being Tamar, who was seduced her father-in-law, acting the role of a prostitute. And Rahab, that infamous harlot from the city of Jericho, who hid the two spies. In fact, she is listed as an example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Imagine that, a prostitute. But beyond the historical and biblical accounts of it, so you can really, and I use the word carefully, appreciate what happens in the world of prostitution, let me give you some current statistics in our present-day reality. Research into modern-day prostitution is heartbreaking. They don't call it prostitution much anymore. It's called human trafficking. We don't call homosexuality or sodomy anymore as a society. We call it gay. We don't call committing adultery or shacking up with someone. We're having an affair. We're sleeping with someone. We change the terms. And somehow, to become culturally sensitive, we've changed the word from prostitution, from pimping, to human trafficking. Maybe it softens it down a little bit, but it doesn't change the reality of what's happening in our present world. You need to know that the sex trade is big business. It's a huge money-making enterprise. I won't bore you with all the statistics nationwide, but in Miami, Florida alone, it's a $235 million a year business that they have record of. And that city's not the highest. Atlanta is much higher than Miami is, and you'd be surprised at the traffic that's happening in central Ohio and suburbs of Columbus and Delaware County, right where we're at. Did you know that studies show that 10% of American men buy sex? And that is consistent with the global statistic. They say 1 in 10 men globally also purchase a prostitute. But this is what will break your heart. Do you know what the average age for a girl, and boys get involved also, but the average age for a girl to get involved in prostitution in this country is somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14. The mean age is 13 years of age. You say, Frank, how does that happen? Well, you need to know in this initial stage, many of them are lured, many of them are coerced, many of them are recruited into prostitution. Did you know that there's a vast, incredibly massive and powerful social media network out there to attract young people? And here's what they know. They know statistically that 1 out of every 10 kids in America will run away from home at least one time before their 18th birthday. They know the majority of those kids that run away will be female gender more than boys. They also know that runaway girls are very vulnerable. They'll need something to eat. They'll need somewhere to stay. And many times, these kids are especially targeted within 48 hours of coming to a neutral area or a new area where they haven't been before. And the luring process, the trolling process begins to draw them into this lifestyle of prostitution. You also need to know that it's one of the deadliest professions in all the world. Let me explain what I mean. You probably know this, but there is a thing called a mortality rate for occupations. And in America, the average mortality rate based upon 100,000 lives, whatever you do vocationally, is 3.5 deaths per 100,000 in this country. Now, if you're a police officer, just as an example, that thing jumps exponentially almost six times to over 18 per 100,000. And then you turn your TV on every evening and you see all of these crowds protesting. Don't forget one moment the precious men and women wearing that uniform taking their lives at risk every day they go to work. It goes up six times more to 18. It's a riskier profession. I was amazed to learn that for airline pilots, it shoots all the way up to 50.6 per 100,000. In 2012, 75 commercial airline pilots lost their lives. For deep sea fishermen, interestingly enough, it's 75 in 100,000. For prostitutes, it's 204. Why so high? Because over 95% of them have been threatened with a gun in their face, they're beaten, and over half have been assaulted or raped. Many have been introduced either not just willingly, sometimes forced to debilitating and life-threatening street drugs, getting them hooked on heroin or crack cocaine and forcing them to work to continue that habit. Trust me when I say no young lady has as a life goal that she wants to be a happy hooker. They're either forced into it by a controlling pimp, they're supporting a drug habit, or very sheer existence trying to survive on the street or in their lives as they're going forward. So all of that to say, before you and I judge harshly, those ladies of the night, those men of the night, those young people that we would call the red light traffic district sleazeballs, whatever term you would use, let me just remind you that we do not know what introduced them to this, when they got in it, and what is threatening them if they try to get out of it today. Well, in our story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, our text tells us of a meeting between Jesus and a prostitute and a Pharisee, this guy named Simon in his own house. And talk about tension at the table. You've got a hooker and a crooker and the Savior all together in the same room. And what's so wonderful is to watch how Jesus handles the Pharisee and how he delivers the prostitute. There are three distinct interactions. This is a scripture story in three acts, in 15 verses, of how Jesus offered deliverance then and still offers deliverance today. The first scene is the interaction with Jesus and the Pharisee, a leader in his community. Notice with me in verse 36. Of Luke 7. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, truthfully, we don't know why Jesus was invited into the house of Simon the Pharisee. It may have been out of pure curiosity. He may have just heard so many things about Jesus that just like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he wanted to see more. He wanted to be exposed to more. Other writers feel that perhaps he was just there as a socialite saying, guess who I had at my house for dinner last night? I had Jesus there. But more likely than not, he didn't have Jesus there for social reasons or because he was enamored with Jesus. Probably, according to Scripture, he was there to interrogate Jesus. If you were to read the chapter just before this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 7, notice on the screen, it tells them what the motive was of the Pharisees. It says the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely that they might find an accusation against him. And so maybe he was there to be put under the spotlight, to be checked upon. And Jesus comes, and the Bible says he literally reclines. You remember when we did a series on Jesus, the Last Supper, the thing that they would sit on at these dinners was called a triclinium. It was not like a table and chairs. It was more like a love seat without a back to it. And they would sit down, and their feet would be reversed. They would come back, and it would just be very leisurely in a slanted position where they would eat. And they were enjoying the meal. And then out of the blue, all of a sudden, a prostitute just pops in the room. She comes in uninvited, and she's there. And the text says that she's standing at Jesus' feet while he's reclining, and she begins to weep uncontrollably. Her tears are so strong, she's going to be able to wipe the feet of Jesus with her own hair. She has an emotional breakdown. Trust me, these are tears of shame. These are tears of remorse. These are tears of regret. These are what Martin Luther the Reformer called heart water tears. From the brokenness and innermost of her heart, dripping all over Jesus' feet. Why was she there? Well, you need to know as a back study to this that there it was not unusual for people to show up at dinner uninvited in Jesus' time if it was in a socialite's home. There were no movie theaters. There were no malls to go to. And it was not uncommon if someone of dignity, if someone from Rome would be coming to the Jerusalem area, Pharisees would invite them in. They had a very proper room for them, but they also had an outer court. And people could listen to the conversation. They could find out what this dignitary thought about a certain topic, or they could cue in and listen to the latest gossip from Rome and what was going on. So it wasn't unusual to have a lot of people there, even in the perimeter of the room, but it was unusual for this woman to be here. And the reason it was unusual is because the text says that she was a sinner. And when you give a female the title of sinner in the New Testament, it only means one thing: she is a harlot. She is a prostitute. That's why the New Living Translation even translates it that way. It says, a certain immoral woman came. Now, you couldn't get two more different people in the same room possible than Simon the Pharisee and the unnamed prostitute. Here's the sage full of wisdom and the streetwalker full of the world. You have the Pharisee and the floozy. On one hand, you have this patriarch and then this prostitute, a man of high reputation and a woman of ill repute. And they're both together in the same room. And another thing that is so amazing about this story, for a woman to let her hair down in front of another man in public was anathema. In fact, in the Talmud, it said that it was grounds for divorce. A man could divorce his wife if she let her hair down in public. Now, most likely, this woman was not married. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but it was regarded as immoral. And then add to that, for Jesus to be touched by this woman like this, the Pharisee, the legalist, would have seen it as a sexual advance toward Jesus Christ. Weeping, she loosens her hair and she wipes Jesus' feet, pouring oil on them. Now, why did she come? Well, we don't know the depth of pain that she was experiencing. We don't know all that she had been through. We can only guess why she was there. I believe she came because Jesus was there. And by the way, as the story unfolds, you'll see it's only Jesus who welcomed her in this whole setting. She must have heard about who he was before this. It's possible shortly before this meal, she heard him preach a great sermon. If you were to take the four Gospels and not just read them individually, but put them together chronologically in one story, that's called the Harmony of the New Testament, theologians tell us, you would find that just before Jesus was at Simon's house, he was preaching outside in that area. And one of the most famous verses that he said is coming up on the screen, and I want you to repeat it with me out loud. Would you notice from Matthew 11, verse 28, ready, go. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. So maybe she had just heard Jesus say this, and she was literally coming to him. She understood that Jesus was her best shot at a new start in life. If she was ever going to get true love, if she was ever going to have hope, if she was ever going to experience forgiveness, it was going to have to come from that man. So she just barged in, and she had a breakdown. It wasn't a moment. It was such an emotional thing. Can you imagine the amount of tears it would take coming out of your eye ducts to be able to have enough moisture to wipe the feet of someone? She wanted real love. One prostitute wrote this: I don't know what real love is. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what it feels like. The only kind of love I have ever had is the one-way kind, the kind that is paid for in goods and services and evaporates like the dew in the morning or explodes into violence in the middle of the night. I don't know what it's like to love and be loved, end of quote. And in the same way, we don't know the depth of the pain and the remorse this woman in our story was experiencing. We don't know when she got involved in prostitution. We don't know how long she had been involved in prostitution. Did she come to it as a young girl between the ages of 12 and 14? Or perhaps in that setting, did her husband die and leave her penniless? Did she have children she had to support? You'd be amazed what people do in order to take care of their own children. Some women do get involved in this to make ends meet, to feed their family. We don't know. We're not told. Another anonymous prostitute admitted, "Prostitutes have very improperly been styled women of pleasure. They're not women of pleasure. We are women of pain, of sorrow, of grief, of bitter and continual repentance." And ignoring Simon's disdain for her, Simon the Pharisee, Simon the church member. Some of you are old enough to remember when churches used to give out little pins for people to wear on their vest if they didn't miss Sunday school for 1 year. And I've preached in churches where people had enough of those going down their vest and their pants leg that it looked like General Ambassador somebody. And undoubtedly, this Pharisee had not missed Shabbat and temple all of his life. And he had great disdain for this woman. But she comes and makes her way past him to get to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unapologetically crying tears of pain, desperate for hope. Have you ever been there? Now go with me to the next act. The camera moves, it shifts. The next scene opens up. And we see the patriarch, the Pharisee, and the preacher, the invited preacher, Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 39 what it says. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. If it's your Bible, would you underline that? He spoke to himself. You say, Frank, what does that mean? It means that he was thinking something in his mind, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now remember, these are his thoughts, no one else's thoughts. It is what he thought. And Jesus answered and said to him, did you get that? Jesus answered his thoughts. He didn't say it out loud. The same thing he did to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 6. It says he read what they were thinking. He does it again here. And it's ironic because Simon is just thinking that a prophet should know everything. And in his mind, he doesn't think that Jesus realizes that this woman is a slut. And that he's ignoring that. And so Jesus answers his thoughts. And by the way, Jesus knows what you think also and what I think. And if you'd have thought Jesus could think what you thunk, you'd have never thought it. West Virginia, 101. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. You know, you can almost see it. You ever been in that situation? Maybe it's in a job review. Maybe it's in a tense situation and you listen to someone. And then you say, well, I have one thing I want to say to you. And they brace themselves. They say, okay, say it. Get it out. He says, say it. Verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. That's a big difference, 550. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, if you would, please climb into Simon the Pharisee's head with me just for a moment. I mean, he mistook this woman's act of repentance and act of worship and act of devotion to Christ as a sexual advance. He's thinking, woman, why are you touching Jesus' feet? He sees it as a move of a prostitute in his own house. He's thinking that she's trying to lure him into some kind of an affair. He mistook repentant weeping for seductiveness, and those are tears that she's crying, real tears and brokenness. I mean, how cold-hearted could an individual really be? And yet, as a church, sometimes I wonder how cold-hearted we can be in just closing our eyes and closing our minds to the world that is hurting, to the homelessness, to the situations that people face in our own world, and just ignore them. You see, in Simon's mind, Jesus was not a prophet. He even thought so. He had a wrong estimation of the woman. He said, she doesn't belong here. You know, why is she here? In his mind, this woman was too sinful and too filthy to be a part of their church. Have you ever met anyone at Genoa that you thought doesn't belong here? If you ever have, trust me, you're the one that doesn't belong here. The church ought to be the one place that people from any walk of life, any socioeconomic background, the ground at Calvary is level for everyone. And somehow this man had gotten it in his mind that this woman was not acceptable in front of Jesus Christ. She doesn't belong. And then he had a wrong estimation of himself. In his mind, he was the most discerning person in the room. I see it better than anyone else does. He thought he had insights that no one else had. And I just want to tell you this. Anytime you look at life through the lens of legalism, it will always be blurry. It will always come up short. Everything and everyone will be distorted. It's like the little boy visiting Grandpa's house and the farm. He hadn't been there often. He loved Grandpa, and he was amazed that Grandpa had a mustache. Grandpa was sleeping one afternoon on the couch, and the little boy thought it would be very cute to just smear some Limburger cheese in Grandpa's mustache, and so he did. And Grandpa woke up not knowing cheese was in his mustache, and he said, boy, this room stinks. Whereas he gets up and goes into the kitchen, wow, this room stinks. He goes in the front room, and this room stinks. He goes outside to get a fresh breath of air, and goes, man, the whole world stinks. And that is exactly what happens when you look at life through a lens, through a smell, through a filter that is not clear. And Jesus saw beyond that. Everything you see is distorted when you're looking at it as a legalist and you try to flaunt that in front of others. So after Simon played, pinned the tail on the sinner, Jesus is going to come back and speak to him. Jesus gives him this incredible story about two debtors. Isn't it amazing how we relate to stories? You will always remember my floozy story in Fort Wayne. And after I messed it up today, so will I. But Jesus tells them a story that revealed a lot about Simon. It gives us a full picture. And we learn three things about Simon from that little story that Jesus gave him. Number one, Simon was a terrible host. What's it like to be invited into someone's house and they not show proper protocol? And his manner was just inhospitable. Did you know that in that day there was a protocol that if someone came to your home, the very first thing that you did was either have a servant wipe the feet, wash the feet of the guest, or you do it, or provide water for that person to be able to wash their own feet. Jesus says, I came to your house and you didn't even provide water for me. It didn't happen. Second, his heart was judgmental and his sin was what that he thought was invisible was going to be exposed. Her sin was outward, his sin was inward, and Jesus calls him out on it. Because like Simon, looking through legalism, we can do the same thing. We can distort everything. You see, the prostitute's sins were sins of the flesh. Simon's sins were sins of the spirit. On the inside, a guy that should have known better. Hers were overt, known to all. His were covert, known only to Jesus. But Jesus exposes him in front of everyone. And what Simon saw insulted him, but what he heard from Jesus should have convicted him if he would have allowed it to happen. And maybe there are times in our lives, I just want to say this, that we'd be a little less judgmental about other people's sins. And that doesn't mean I'm going to stop preaching about sin. You guys pay me to preach the Word of God. We do not have a right to leave any bit of it out at any point in time, but like the Apostle Paul said, we should always speak the truth in love. We're never more unlike Jesus when we leave that love equation out of it. But maybe sometimes if we would just have a reality check, and I know I won't get many amens on this, but how easy it is to preach against the sin of homosexuality, against the sin of prostitution, and rarely would I ever touch the sin of gluttony in a Baptist congregation. You know why that is? Because it's among the acceptable sins. It's among the things that we don't want to deal with, that we don't want to touch. And yet, if you study the Word of God, you find there all of us are sinners and fall short of His glory. Maybe there are times in our lives we need to be less judgmental, is all I'm saying. Finally, the last vignette, we see the preacher and the prostitute. Finally, Jesus gets to have this conversation with this precious lady. Notice in verse 49 with me. It says, then he said to her, he looked at the woman now. He's already laid Simon out. He said, your sins are forgiven. But your Bible, please underline that. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I mean, now Jesus is face to face with this woman that was riddled with tears and shame for all she had done. And he declares to her, I just want you to know your sins are forgiven. They might be forgiven. You don't have to buy a distributorship to get them forgiven. You don't have to invest anything to get them forgiven. You made the confession. You came to me. You said, well, she didn't do anything but cry. If you don't get anything today, listen to me. Jesus Christ interprets tears. Jesus Christ knows our heart. You don't have to recite the four spiritual laws to get right with God. Sometimes a groaning of the heart says more than words ever could. And the Lord understood what this woman was going through as she wept and prayed and said, your sins are forgiven. He knew that her heart was broken. Jesus wasn't put off by her reputation. He knew all about her past. He knew all about her sinful activity. He knows about her past and your past and my past. He's not even put off by Simon's judgment of her or the gossip of the religious elite that undoubtedly was happening in that room, because when you have a woman that hangs out in the red light district, she's going to have a reputation and people will know it. The fact that she was filled with remorse and he knew that she hated her lifestyle and wanted to change. Other people in the room were angry that she was going to be forgiven, but she wasn't angry, she was hungry. Simon was self-righteous and she was made righteous. Think about that. The Lord really worked in this situation. They were disgusted and she was delighted. Why is that? Because the love she never found in all of her passionate encounters with men, she found in a single encounter with this unique man, Jesus Christ. She walked away that day learning a big lesson about God, and that is simply this: God has a big eraser. And you need to know that today. Whatever it is that you're facing, whatever that Achilles heel is for you, whatever that sin is that you struggle with, we serve a God who has a big eraser that wants to blot out your sin. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And she found it in this one encounter with Jesus. Simon's sin got exposed, and the prostitute's sin got forgiven. Now think about that. There's Simon. All the theological training he had, like the Apostle Paul, who was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. From the very time they would go to temple, he would learn. He went to preacher school as a kid. He went to preacher school as a high schooler. He went to seminary and learned and studied and did everything he would have to know to be an incredible rabbi and a Pharisee. And yet he did not understand one little word called grace. And this lady, in a few moments, understood more about the love and grace of Jesus Christ than this skilled scholar did after all of those years. In fact, I believe that maybe she understood grace better than most of us do today. Because even though we preach it and even though we proclaim it, we do not see the practicality of how God could forgive everything in a swoop. I mean, if you look at Simon the Pharisee, this is the kind of guy that could never get his head around the story in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. How could the father forgive the son who went out in riotous living with prostitutes and waste the family living, and then to see him come home? And when he comes home, the father looks out at a distance and says, this my son who is lost is found again. Kill the fatted calf, put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger. My son was lost in his back. But Simon was like the elder brother that was out in the field that came back disgusted with daddy, said, daddy, why would you forgive him? I stayed here all this time and you've never given me a party. Here's all that the father was trying to say to that son. Son, I have enough for everyone. And what God in heaven wants to say to the world, I have enough for everyone. Church, I have enough for all you that are in this building, and I have enough for your children that are backslidden and out of this house. Don't you stop praying for them. You keep loving them. Don't preach at them. You share the love of grace and God with them. You bring them in and let the Lord clean them up. And God will do that because God is so faithful. And I want you, could you just imagine the grace that she experienced? It's not on the screen, but one of my favorite verses in the Bible had to become her new verse. But where sin abounded in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What would that lady say about her experience? What would she say if she could stand up right now and be able to speak to you and speak to me and share her testimony of what Jesus Christ did? Listen with passion as she shares those words of what Jesus did that night for her and what he can do for you and what he can do for me.
The room grew still as she made her way to Jesus. She stumbled through the tears that made her blind. She felt such pain, some spoke in anger. She heard folks whisper, "There's no place here for her kind." Still on she came, through the shame that flushed her face, until at last she knelt before his feet. And though she spoke no words, everything she said was heard, as she poured her love for the Master from her box of alabaster. And I've come to pour my praise on him, like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and I dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his love all around me. You don't know the cost of the oil in my alabaster. See, I can't forget the way my life used to be. I was a prisoner to the sin that had me bound. And I'd spend my days, I'd pour my life without measure to this little treasure box I thought I had found, until the day when Jesus came to me and he healed my soul with the wonder of his touch. So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of. I've been forgiven, and that's why I love him so much. And I've come to pour my praise on him, like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and I dry them with my hair, you were there the night Jesus found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his cost of this oil. No, you don't of the oil in my alabaster
Can you imagine the peace, the joy that lady had? You know, at the beginning of this message, I told you the last time I had a prostitute in my car. And the reason I had to say the last time is that many years before that, I used to pick up prostitutes every evening as a taxi cab driver and drive them from one red light district to another red light district. And in all those months that I did that, and I would see these ladies of the night taking them to the different places, I never saw one of them smile. When there was someone with them, they would go through the laughter, they would go through the things, but when they were by themselves, on their way back to their hotel or on their way back to their room, it was always a solemn and a sad countenance. And I remember one lady in particular that came to a point in her life, many years later, she had accepted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, and I saw a smile on her face that was as genuine as I'm convinced was on this lady's face. Well, what about you and me? I mean, what's our takeaway? How do you take a story away from a church like this about prostitutes? I'm pretty sure most of you are not going to go down to the red light district to go to work this evening after this message. But what are the applications? What can we take from this to take home with us? At the bottom of your outline on the back, I want you to see three principles that apply to us, whatever the sin is. Number one, everyone sins. Everyone sins, face it. That's why Jesus gives us this beautiful verse written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Here's the deal. On God's test, we all get an F. Everyone in this room failed the righteousness test. We all come up short. And the amazing thing is that God does not grade on a curve, and yet, ironically, we live in a society that is pretty convinced that God grades on a curve. That if you're good enough, that if you have some sincerity, if you have a form of religion, if you do enough good works, that Jesus Christ will forgive you and that you will go to heaven. And yet the reality of teaching the Word of God is that God does not grade on a curve. God deals with sin in an incredible way. And you want to know what the worst sin of all is? Now, obviously, the worst sin of all is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But the worst sin of all that you could think of is not some of the lifestyles I've been preaching on for the last 8 weeks. The worst sin of all, according to the Word of God, is the sin of self-righteousness. And you know why it's the worst sin? It is an affront to the cross of Jesus Christ. Self-righteousness says, "I don't need you, Lord." Self-righteousness says, "I'm good enough quite on my own, thank you. I don't need help from a Savior." I mean, this woman understood what it took, and she humbled her heart and came to the Lord. The second thing that I want you to see as we leave this morning is that God's business is forgiveness. God's in the forgiveness business. So since we've all come up short, why don't you seek it? Why don't we seek the forgiveness of God? I mean, this woman knew that she was a great sinner. She came to Jesus as her great Savior. She did everything Scripture tells us to do for the forgiveness of sins, repentance, forgiveness given by God can be transformed through our tears. He understands that. And if you're here today, and while I've been preaching on the outside, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has been reminding you on the inside of a dark area of your life that you can't handle on your own. It's God's business to forgive, but it is your business to confess. God has never forgiven an unconfessed sin. We must make confession of sin, the Bible says, and give glory to God. And then the third thing, finally this morning, remember, God's word is true. Believe it. Jesus spoke to this woman. He spoke and he said, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Sin no more." And when God says it, that settles it. You say, "Well, why are you telling us that?" Because many of you are forgiven by the Word of God, the work of God, the Word of God, and yet you struggle after you've been forgiven with attacks from Satan making you think that God has truly not forgiven you. and you still want to work to get that forgiveness. I'll never forget one time we were building a building out here. We're building one right now. It'll be finished by the time your grandchildren grow up. But no, we'll give you an update. It's coming along fine. But we were doing the little youth barn out here a number of years ago. And Doc, we had to go up on the roof and fix some of those screw holes. They were leaking. We used to have a guy here in the church. It was a roof guy. His name was Deacon, Floyd Deacon. And his advertising for his roof jobs were Leaking Deacon. No, I'm kidding. But we had to go up and fix some of those spots. And so I had one of the men go up. They were volunteering, and it was a real hot day in July, and he put his finger and put that stuff, that clear silicone stuff on the screws all day long. He came down at lunch, and there was a blister about a half inch long coming off his fingertip where he had rubbed in that hot roof all that day. And he comes down at lunch, he says, God did that. I said, oh, that's interesting. Why did God do that? He said, the way I've been living lately, that's the way God's getting even with me. Well, that's not the way God works. That's the way fingers on hot tin roof work. God's not out to get you. God's out to love you. God's out to forgive you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have everlasting life. He's a pretty great God.